Well, thanks, David, for the welcome. It's good to be back with you again, sharing fellowship. Hard to believe a week has gone into eternity, and big changes in our lives anyway come last night, and we're thankful to the Lord for all being well. Now we're turning again to 2 Kings chapter 4, the fourth chapter of 2 Kings, and we're picking up our series on lessons from Elisha, walking with a giant. And last week we commenced to walk with this giant of a man. Tonight we come to Elisha and the wonderful woman. But we're going to read in a moment from 2 Kings 4, verses 18 down to 37. But last week we commenced our series by looking at Elisha and the missing master. And we saw that this was the day that Elijah was going to be taken up on the whirlwind. But before he went up on that whirlwind, which of course is a type of the rapture, Elisha was set four tests by his master Elijah. And we saw that each one was passed with flying colours, but we also made application of them, each of those tests, to the believer's life and the believer's circumstances. We saw that the first one was at the place called Gilgal, and we realised that that was the place where the flesh was crucified. And of course, Israel has crossed into the promised land. The people had to be circumcised, and in effect, the reproach of Egypt cut away those who had they'd originally been, of course, circumcised when they came out of Egypt, but now we find that those who had survived, those who had not died in the 40 years in the wilderness, hadn't been, and therefore they needed circumcised. But for the believer, we learned that the cutting edge of the cross has to be applied to our flesh. No believer can have that double portion of the spirit that Elisha requested of Elijah unless they have been to Gilgal, unless we have put our flesh to death. Subsequently, Elijah tells Elisha to tarry here. There's a work to be done here, in paraphrasing. But Elisha was adamant, not near Nelly. No work without the Spirit. You're not here. I can't do it. I'm going on with you. The second test was found not so much at the place where the flesh was crucified, but we came to Bethel, which is the place where we saw that the faith was corrupted. We observed that the name Bethel, anywhere you see the name El is God, anywhere you see Beth is house. So of course Bethel is the house of God. And we saw that Bethel was where Abram as he was back then, built his first altar. It was the place where Jacob met God first, and it was there he went when he was broken. But now these two prophets come to Bethel. Bethel has been corrupted. And it was, as it was at Bethel, that Jeroboam set up his religious perversion of calf worship, and he instituted it there at Bethel. And there he set up his rival altar. We saw that he had a rival calendar, and he had rival worship. And today we see many corrupted forms of worship in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, we looked at some of the corruptions in the teachings of Bethel Church from America. But through it all, the lesson to us was that we reminded ourselves that we must worship biblically. We must worship in spirit, and we must worship in truth, and we must worship in according to the word of God, not going off in flights of fancy. But again, Elijah says to Elisha, tarry you here and you reclaim it. But Elisha says, no chance, no spirit, no work to be done here. I'm going on with you. And so test number two was successfully passed. And then he comes to the third place. Not the place where the flesh was crucified, or the place where the faith was corrupted, but the place where the foe was conquered, because we found that they came to Jericho in 2 Kings 2. And of course we saw that Jericho, the third city of Jericho, was there today. These two men come to the second one, But of course, whenever the walls came tumbling down, the curse of God was upon it and those who would rebuild it. But they come to this second version, which has the dual problem of bad water and barren soil. Of course, the original Jericho was found in the life of Joshua, and what it represented was this world with all its hostility and deep hostility to God, a world that has not the slightest heed to the word of God. We saw how something impossible to overcome by the power of the flesh and natural man was overcome by the power of God. And then there comes the now familiar, "Tarry here, Elisha. Are you staying, master?" "No, me neither then." And then they moved on to the final test, not the place where the flesh was crucified, not the place where the faith was corrupted or the foe was conquered, but they come to Jordan, the place where the future was claimed. We observed how Elisha knew all about the truth of Jordan and crossing it, but it wasn't enough to apprehend it. He had to now to appropriate it for himself. And of course, it's one thing for you and I as a believer to know and hear about truth. We need to know, or we know about the dying to self, to the burying it, and the rising and newness of life. But every believer needs to get to the point where he or she must stop apprehending truth and appropriate truth. And so Elisha crosses Jordan. He's now standing on resurrection ground. And Elijah asks, "Elisha, what do you want?" Elisha wisely asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, that the work may continue and the world might know it. Of course, we observe now that when Elijah goes up in the chariot in the whirlwind, there's a man in the glory, but there's a man with the spirit to continue the work. And this evening, there's a man in the glory who's died for us, but he's left us the Spirit that we might do the work and power, and that the world might know, and that we may present Christ and glorify him. Amen. So these four places were important in the life of a believer. The flesh must be crucified, and ensuring that the faith is not corrupted, that the foe of the world, the flesh, and the devil must be conquered, and then the future must be claimed. So with that all in mind, that's all the recap I want to do, for the benefit of those who are listening in for the first time. But now we want to come to the second message. We're going to read 2 Kings 4. And we're going to go from verse 18 to 37. But just give me a second to get a drink of preacher's diesel. Excuse me. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 18. "And when the child was grown, it fell on a day. Then he went out to his father, to the reaper. And he said unto his father, 'My head, my head.' He said to a lad, 'Carry him to his mother.' When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat him on her knees till noon. And then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. She called unto her husband and said, 'Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men, one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again.' And he said, 'Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath.' And she said, 'It shall be well.' Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, 'Drive and go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee.' So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi his servant, 'Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?' She answered, 'It is well.' When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. The man of God said, 'Let her alone, for the soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me.'
Then she said, Did I desire of my Lord, a son of my Lord, and did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thy hand. Go thy way. If any man meet thee, if thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again. And lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. He arose and followed her. Gehazi passed on before them, laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told, saying, the child is not awakened. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead, and lay upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come into him, he said, take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. And amen. And God will bless the reading of his own inspired, infallible, inerrant, indestructible, incorruptible and inexhaustible word of truth. And I should have said, as always, as we turn from place to place, as we get into the message, keep your finger here in 2 Kings 4. We will be coming back to and from this passage. But before we get into it, a little by way of background this evening. The plain, the promised land, has an extensive fertile plain. And as we go back the end of May next year for 10 days or so, if you come with us, you'll find out just how fertile it is. But that plain runs from the coast all the way to the vine-clad banks of Jordan. This plain occasionally rises into the sloping hills, and it is watered in some places by the river Kishon, as it makes and meanders its way to the Mediterranean near the base of Mount Carmel. And it was this great plain that flowed with milk and honey. So you have this plain, but the place in the plain, you see, in the midst of the fields and farms of the plain, was a little market town of Shunem, located in the region of the tribe of Issachar, 5 miles south of Mount Tabor. And of course it was from there that the Israelites marched down in Judges chapter 4 to defeat Sisera. And in Judges chapter 8, it was there that Gideon avenged the death of his brother slain at Tabor by the Midianite kings. Tabor is also believed to be the site of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a very special place, but the village gets its name from the word Shunem, and only occurs 3 times in the Word of God. Shunem only appears 3 times, firstly in Joshua chapter 19 and verse 18, when they're setting out the borders of the tribe of Issachar. It occurs secondly in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 4, when the Philistines encamp there before Saul sought the guidance at the hand of the witch of Endor. And the third and final mention is here in 2 Kings chapter 4. It seems to have been a sleepy sort of a place, because the meaning of its name, Shunem, means a double resting place. And I think the inference is obvious there. So it seems to have been one of those little sleepy villages underneath the slopes of the mountain, but on the plain. I think of the great preacher from Edinburgh, George Matheson, who lost his eyesight as a student.
but was shattered when his fiancée told him she could not marry a blind man. Reflecting on Leif's experiences and the heartaches that he had endured, but the matchless love and rest and found in God and found in Christ, Matheson composed one of our great hymns, which we have just sang. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give back to thee the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Living in Shunem, that place of double rest, was a remarkable woman. A woman who we know so little about. The scriptures don't tell us her name. We don't know her age. We don't know her husband's name. We just know that this woman is living there in that place of double rest. You've got the plane, you've got the place, you've got the possibility. Of course, when we come to the believer, what a double rest the believer has in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have the ceasing of our own efforts when we enter into eternal life in Christ. See, striving for heaven, we just come and trust him, and we have that rest, the eternal life in him. But also, the ceasing of our own efforts, and we enter into that victorious life in Christ. Eternal life, but a victorious life now. The first challenge to my heart this evening is, am I living a victorious life in him? So you've got the plan, you've got the place, you've got the possibility, but I want you to see her standing. You see, this woman was obviously a good woman, but so much more. Because this woman was not only a good woman, this woman was a great woman. And this is confirmed by the Holy Spirit himself. Look at verse 8. We didn't read it for the sake of time, but look at verse 8 of chapter 4. And it says, and it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem. So there's the place. He's in this place, Shunem, this place of double rest. But here's the proclamation they want you to see. Where was a what? Good woman, no. A great woman, there's the proclamation. And she constrained him to eat bread, there's her provision. And so it was, as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. So there's the practice. The place, the proclamation, the provision, the practice. But the Holy Spirit puts here, where there was a great woman. Now that word great occurs 1,101 times in the scriptures. 1,101 times. But despite being used over 1,100 times, it is only used of seven people. Only seven people in the Word of God are called great by the Holy Spirit. Abraham, David, Moses, Barzillai, Mordecai, and sixthly, John the Baptist. Six men, but only one woman, this woman. And that's clear evidence of what the Holy Spirit thinks and thought of that woman. She is the only female in the Word of God that is called a great woman. And when we see things like this, we need to sit up and notice. But then, the challenge comes to my heart. What does the Holy Spirit think of me? Would he use the word great of me? Don't think so. Much as I would like him to. What about you? Only one female and six men in the whole 66 books of the Word of God are called great. And what a challenge to that is to our hearts this evening. I think it was this woman's hospitality and the way she opened her home to the prophet of God that makes her stand out from all other women. Really, in human terms, in some ways, it was a simple thing that this woman did. But we should never discount the simple things that are done for God.
such as opening your home, because God puts great value on it. And it might be something that men never see, or men would never recognize, or men might never praise, but the Spirit notices. And so this woman was a great woman. You see her standing. Look at verse 14 and we see her spouse. Verse 14. It says in verse 14, what then is to be done for her? So there's the post question. Elisha wants to do something for her. And Gehazi answered, verily she has no child. So there's her position. The post question, what will we do? Her position, she's no child. And then it says her husband is old. There's the problem. This woman is evidently married to an older man who was unable to give her a son. And we know in Israel that it was a sting of shame when a female did not have a son or a child. Remember when Rachel eventually gave birth to Jacob, that she could say in Genesis 30 and verse 23, and she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. The reproach, because she had no son. And here's this woman, she has no son, and she's married to an older man who's evidently not able to give her one. And so although this woman is a great woman, she's a barren woman. And of course we might be great for God, but that doesn't stop us having the problems of life. You see her standing, you see her spouse. And I want you to see the sheer promise. Because of her kindness, Elisha seeks to do something for her. And Gehazi is sent to find out what can be done for this woman, this great woman. But in verse 13, she refuses the material things. And so he brings a message to Elisha of her circumstances. The posed question, her position, the problem. But in verse 16, you have the prophet's promise. In verse 16, he says, and he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaiden. This woman, her desire is so great. Yet that desire is so humanly and seemingly impossible that she cannot grasp the reality of the prophet's promise. But the reality tonight is it was sure to happen. Because if she did not conceive, then Elisha was given a false prophecy. And that made him liable to death by stoning as a false prophet. It was sure and certain to happen. And so as per the word of Elisha, the child is born. Her standing, her spouse, the sure promise, and then the sickness. You see, this promised and much-loved child reaches the threshold of manhood. But tragically and suddenly, heartbreakingly, he dies, as we read. And her standing and her spouse in the sure promise, the sickness gives way to a sad flight. This poor, grief-stricken, heartbroken, devastated woman has only one thought. She has only one place where she wants to go. She needs to get to the man of God and get there as quickly as possible. Brothers and sisters, this evening, when the unexpected happens, where is the first place we go? To go to the Lord, as we ought, or somewhere else. To my shame, 6 or 7 years ago when I was diagnosed with the skin cancer, first thing I did when I got the diagnosis was phone Elaine, and then I went to the Lord. Shouldn't have been that way. I know at the moment there's questionable things in my back and I'll have surgery facing me in about a month's time. But trust in the Lord this time and he'll be able to see us through. But the sad flight, she heads to the man of God at her first and only thought. The searching question comes as she arrives. Elisha, through his servant Gehazi, asks one of the most searching and penetrating questions in the whole canon of Scripture. And it's that question we want to focus on this evening. A question that is really in three parts in verse 26. And we look at this question in three parts, but not devoting equal time to them. We'd spend most of the time on the first one. But she asks three questions. She says, he asks three questions. Is it well with thee? How are you doing as a person? What a challenge this evening. How are we doing as a person? You see, if I'm going to do as well as a person, then I can't do as well as a partner when she's asked about the husband. And if I can't do well as a person, then I can't do well as a partner, and I can't do well as a parent when she asks, is it well with the lad? Is it well with thee? I think of an illustration regarding George Mueller, that great man of God, the great godly, influential man of his time, who had five large orphanages in Bristol, how he fed, how he clothed, how he educated, and then placed into gainful employment hundreds and hundreds of England's waifs and strays. But Mueller brought his needs to the Lord and the Lord only. He never told a soul other than the Lord what was needed for his work. Annually, but only when there was a surplus in the bank, he meticulously published his accounts, detailing where every penny came from and where every penny was spent. But George Mueller was heavily influenced by the power in the preaching of George Whitefield, the other great man of the age. Whitefield, who held 30,000 men in rapt attention on Boston Common. And bear in mind, that was the day before magnification and sound systems and all of that. He could preach to 30,000 men and hold them in rapt attention. And the power of his preaching, the power of the preaching of George Whitefield, brought the tears flow down the coal dust stained faces of hardened miners. A power which evidently came from the time Whitefield spent alone in his devotional life. And having seen the example, Mueller decided, and I quote, "I consider it the first and most important business of the day to get my own soul happy in the Lord." Mueller decided to follow Whitefield's example. And the first business and the most important business of his day was to get his heart happy and in tune with God. Daniel continued to pray when praying was banned to keep his heart in tune with God. David encouraged himself in the Lord. Despite being imprisoned and all the rest of it and banished, John, as an old man, was still in the Spirit on the Lord's day in the Isle of Patmos. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 prayed day and night. The Lord Jesus, our great example, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, was often spent all night in prayer with his Heavenly Father. As I stand before you tonight, I have to ask myself, is my heart in tune with God? Is my heart happy in the Lord this evening? Is getting my heart into that condition the most important business of my day? How am I doing as a person? Now let's look at this Shunammite woman. We find a lot about her from these verses. She had a personal faith. You see her perception. Look at 2 Kings 4 and verse 9, please. Verse 9. It says in 2 Kings 4, verse 9, "And she said unto her husband, Behold now," so here's the conversation. She's having a yarn with her husband. "I perceive that this isn't a holy man of God." So her conversation is about her perception that this is a holy man of God, which passes us by continually. There's her observation. She's watching him as he goes by. passes by. Others could not see what this great woman saw. They saw a prematurely balding man wearing a mantle that belonged to another and his unconventional lifestyle. And how the prophets from the Bethel Liberal College, as we saw last week, would openly mock him. But not so this woman. I perceive that this is a holy man of God. The Hebrew word for perceive is the word yada. It's used 947 times in the scriptures. And of those 947 times, the vast majority of them, 645 times it says no. 105 times it's known, and 19 times it's knowledge. She perceived, she know, she known, and knowledge that this was a man of God as he passed by. You know, by the way I live my life this evening, as I pass people by daily, does the world know that I'm a man of God? And there's the challenge this evening. Are we men and women of God, and is it obvious as we just walk past? What a challenge. Her perception. His power. You see, we know the secret of Elisha's power was it came from the mantle of the man in heaven who had walked on earth, trodding it in obedience, an extraordinary power. But now his master's in heaven, and his disciple has to walk as he walked, to live as he lived, in the power his master had known, wearing his mantle with a double portion of his spirit. Elisha was doing what Elijah did. Elisha was living as Elijah lived. Elisha was speaking as Elijah spoke. And that's what this woman saw. A true man of God, rather than the peculiar odd fellow the others see. And what do people see when they see me? A peculiar person? Well, sure, we're supposed to be. A man walking as his master walked? Or am I just another carnal Christian in their sight? How sad if that's what they see. His perception, or her perception, his power, his person. You see, this was a humble man of God. A man who had died to self. A man who had taken upon him his master. A humble man. Humility is a wonderful characteristic. We'll turn to our first portion tonight. Keep your fingers there in 2 Kings 4. We're turning to Genesis 23, please, to see some humble. We'll only look at a couple of them. Time's flying already. We'll only look at a couple of these. Genesis 23 and verse 4. And this is Abraham. And he says, I am a stranger and a sojourner. He knows his place. He takes the humble place. I'm a stranger and a sojourner. May we learn to take the humble place. Perhaps the greatest one and certainly the most humble man in the Word of God outside the Lord Jesus Christ was Moses. Turn to Numbers 12 and verse 3, please. Numbers 12. And verse 3. You see the humility of Moses. And it says, now the man was Moses, very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. What a mighty man of God Moses was and all that he did. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. And surely there's a challenge for you and for me. If we're going to be used of God, we've got to be humble and take the lowly place. What about the publican who had humility in the place of prayer? And this humble woman, this great humble woman, recognizes the daily passing of a humble man of God. He had that something about him, and she wanted someone like that in her home. I want to give an illustration. There are times when someone comes into your home and the presence of God in your home is so real. I think of an elderly American missionary who has been in our home a number of times, stayed with us on a number of occasions. And every time she came into the home, the presence of God is so real. But then again, Shirley Hinkson rises between 4 and 5 every morning and spends the first 4 or 5 hours every day alone with God. And it's no wonder then that the presence of God is real, because she spends so much time with Him. The question comes to my heart. Am I prepared to pay that sort of price to have that presence and that power? You know, I think of Rutherford. He on one occasion said, "Lord, I'm sorry. I've only spent 3 hours with you today." Only 3 hours. And the truth is, some of us don't manage it in a month. Are we prepared to pay that price, to have that power and to have that humility that God can use us? She had a personal faith. She had a practical faith. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 4, if your finger's still there, please, and go to verse 10. 2 Kings 4 and verse 10. She not only had a personal faith, she had a practical faith. A practical faith. Look at her proposal here. And note the ands as we look at verse 10. "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us make for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick, and it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in hither." A little chamber, a bed, a table, a stool, a candlestick, and it shall be, when he cometh hither, he shall turn in there. This great Shunammite woman, she had a practical faith, and she had it all thought out. She's not presenting to her husband a hair-brained idea. Every detail in the 5 ands to show it, that every detail is carefully thought out. You know, so many believers set out to do things. And while I admire the zeal, I have to say things often aren't thought out. I think of one young believer who used to come to me with hair-brained ideas. I hadn't thought it out. You should do this, Martin, do that. And then I said, "Well, how much will it cost? Who's going to provide the help to do it? When are we going to do it? What venue are we going to use? Who will do the practical things? And what are you going to do to help me?" That was the end of the matter. It has to be thought out in a practical way. This lady had a practical faith as well as a personal faith, and she had it all thought out. But do I, or do I go running about at my own charge and I don't consult the Lord to get the answers? Her proposal, her practicality. This is a practical and very down-to-earth woman who did what she did because she believed what she believed, that Elisha was a man of God. She saw his walk. And his everyday comings and goings, Elisha has inadvertently revealed that he was a man of God. He's already said, "My comings and goings, do they reveal that I am a man of God?" It was his walk. But her work, this woman did for Elisha what we are to do for the Lord. She is a wonderful example of how we ought to be behaving. Keep your finger there in Kings, 2 Kings. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 25, please. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. Of course, Matthew 24 and 25 are generally associated with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, not to the air now, because that's the rapture of the church. This is his return to the earth. But that is not what we're after this evening. Matthew 25 and verse 35, please. Matthew 25 and verse 35. And it says, "For I was an hungered and ye gave me meat." There's the famished fed. "I was thirsty and ye gave me drink." There's the thirst terminated. "I was a stranger and ye took me in."
there's what Elisha has received. The weary were welcome. The famished fed, the thirsty terminated, the weary welcomed. Naked and ye clothed me. There's the clothless clothed. I was sick and ye visited me. The chronically ill were cared for. I was in prison and ye came unto me. There's the confined considered. Turn over to Mark chapter 9 and verse 41. We see again what this woman is doing, which is entirely biblical, and it's an example to you and to me. Mark chapter 9, and we're in verse 41, please. Mark 9 and verse 41. It says, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Now, you know me well enough by now, after all these years, I don't preach a social gospel. But there must be a social gospel, a social side to my gospel. Now, take my example from the Lord Jesus Christ, who did three things when he was here and there. He healed the sick, and I can pray for them. He preached, and I can do that, although nothing like what he did, the greatest preacher of all. And he fed the hungry. And I can do something about that. This lady had a very practical ministry. And the challenge to my heart is do I serve Christ in a practical manner this evening? Will I be rewarded for my practical service? You see her proposal. You see her practicality. You see her precious reward. And so Elisha seeks to reward this woman for her faithful, practical ministry unto him. This wonderful woman, this great woman of Shunem, did not do what she did for reward, but great was her reward. And there's a potential great reward for you and I in heaven. Similarly, we ought not to serve him for reward, but out of duty and love, that we might win the crowns that are available for the believer. Of course, there's five crowns that a faithful servant can win for God. Let's look at them quickly this evening. Turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. These five crowns, and I'm not going to make much comment on them for the sake of time. The crown of life for suffering saints. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. And it says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." So we as believers are liable to suffer. That's why this crown is for suffering saints. "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and that ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." So there's a crown for a faithful suffering servant. It's often called a martyr's crown, but we don't have to be martyred to win it. We shall have tribulation. So it's the crown of life for suffering saints. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. And I'm sure you know all these well, but just to remind ourselves. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. And this is the crown of righteousness for waiting saints. "Henceforth there is laid up for me" what? "A crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only." Who's he getting? Who's getting it? "But to all them that also love his appearing." Do we love the appearing of the Lord? Are we looking for his appearing this morning? I know one old brother, every morning he gets up, he opens the windows or the curtains, and he looks out and he says, "Maybe today, Lord." Are we longing for his appearing? 1 Peter 5 and verse 4 is the third one. 1 Peter 5 and 4, please. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, and this one's the crown of glory for faithful shepherds. The crown of glory for faithful shepherds. And it says, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth away." And of course, this chapter, 1 Peter 5, starts off about elders. Verse 1 says, "The elders which are among you I exhort." Verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you," and so on and so on. Verse 3, "Neither being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away."
and the responsibility of being an elder in an assembly and a leader in the word of God, work of God. And we need to pray for elders because they will have a double judgment. Those who are not elders will receive a judgment at the Bema seat for their service, and they will receive that judgment as well for their service, for what they've done. But they've also got this judgment for how they shepherded the flock. Did they care for the flock? Did they feed the flock? Did they fleece the flock? Did they scatter the flock, or did they gather the flock? Big responsibility. And you see it there this evening. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. Do we see the fourth one? 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. For the fourth one. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19 is for the crown of rejoicing for the soul winners. Now you need to read the chapter and get it in the context. But this is to do with those who win souls. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? The crown of rejoicing for those who lead souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who win souls. There's no greater privilege in the Christian life, and I have the privilege of leading souls to people to the Lord across the world. It's the greatest thing you will ever do, is to lead a soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, the soul winner's crown. Then the final one is, we'll not turn to it, 1 Corinthians 9 and 25, is the incorruptible crown for a committed servant. The incorruptible crown for a committed servant. In 1 Corinthians 9, 25, it says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery and is temperate in all things, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown." In other words, the man is able to subdue himself and so on, and is able to control himself, there's the crown for him also. So this woman has got a reward. Didn't seek for it, didn't search for it, didn't do what you did to get it, but you got a reward. And I wonder this evening how I'm getting on with those five crowns. Will I get any of them at all? What a challenge that is to us. This woman had a personal faith, she had a practical faith, but we find that she had a pure faith. You see, her motive was pure. This woman had absolutely no ulterior motive in what she did. Indeed, notice her simple response to the prophet's question. We need to go back to 2 Kings 4 and verse 13 this time, please. 2 Kings 4 and verse 13. 2 Kings 4, verse 13. And she says, "And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for you? Wouldst thou be spoken to the king or to the captain of the host?" And she answered, "I dwell among mine own people." She offered some sort of prestigious recognition in society, but not for this lady. "I dwell among my own people." One of the meanings of the word dwell is to remain. She was content to remain with what she had. And oh, that we as the people of God would learn to be content with such things as we have. But she was simply saying, "My needs are met, thank you, I'm all right." She wasn't doing it for reward. And oh, that we would learn to be like that. So there's no, her motive is pure. She's not materialistic. We live in a very materialistic day. I know of one evangelist who a number of years ago asked for £1,500 per week of his gospel mission. So he got, for a 2-week gospel mission, he was getting £3,000. That's quite beyond me this evening. I'm doing something wrong, but there you are. We have these health and wealth boys saying that, give me a tenner, or give me £100 and you'll get £1,000 back. The only people getting rich on it is them. I googled, just out of curiosity, the top 15 televangelists. And the 15th, all 15 of them are worth at least $5 million for preaching the gospel. And it gets worse. Benny Hinn is worth $75 million. Joel Osteen and Pat Robertson are both worth $100 million. And Kenneth Copeland. And bear in mind, these boys, well, they wouldn't be allowed to preach in here, that's for sure. And if my garden had put them out. But Kenneth Copeland, $900 million. Soon be $1 billion. How far have we come from the Lord Jesus Christ, who had nowhere to lay his head and didn't have a penny to pay the tax? Disgraceful. God is no man's debtor. And he promises to honour them who honour him. And those guys may take all the glory they can get down here, because there's no reward and all that sort of stuff. But if our motive for our giving is what we give back, then frankly we'd better keep in our hands and our money in our pockets. And this woman's motive was pure. There was no materialistic idea about it. And I think of Mary, Mary of Bethany. She brings her precious ointment for the anointing of the Lord. She doesn't count the cost. She was delighted to give to him out of her love. And she didn't count the cost. She wasn't there for what she can get out of it. But what a contrast to Judas. For his investment in Christ, he got 30 pieces of silver, the price of a female slave, and he never got to spend a penny of it. This woman did. Like this woman did. Let us make sure what we give to the Lord, we give out of a pure heart and out of a pure motive. Is it well with thee? How are you doing as a person? Now we'll do these last two very quickly. Back in verse 26, you have the second part of the question. Is it well with thee? How are you a person? Is it well with thy husband? How are you doing as a partner? Run now, I pray thee, to meet her and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answers, as well. The second question moves her away from her as an individual to her spouse. Is it well with thy husband? The strong marriage. This woman simply answers, it's well. An unsurprising answer in reality. Because nobody will have a right relationship with the Lord if the relationship with the spouse isn't right, at least on the believer side. And this strong marriage. But this man has shortcomings. From the text we can see there are two things obviously and seriously wrong with her husband. He's obviously cut from a very different cloth than his wife. And he appears to be in reality a very sorry man indeed. But to this woman's credit, she does not use those shortcomings as an excuse for rebellion in the home. She does not make his shortcomings an excuse for not being what she could be for God. God does not accept that sort of thinking. And neither did this woman, and neither should we. Brethren and sisters, this evening, let us be all we can be for him. And never mind anybody else's shortcomings. Let us do what is right. Her husband, this spouse, was careless about divine things. You see, the spiritual pattern was ignored here. This is a home where the wife took the lead in spiritual matters. This was a home where the husband neglected his role as the family priest and family prince. The spiritual pattern is ignored in this man who's careless about divine things. But I want you to see what's sadly lacking. You see, this man never once challenged the idea. He never asked her, dear, where's the money coming from? He didn't begrudge her the project. He didn't begrudge the prophet being under her roof. But he never dreamt of it. This man and his needs, or the man of God and his needs, never entered into this man's head. He had no spiritual thought. He had no spiritual discernment. And he left all that sort of thing to his wife, who had to live with it, that is called a great woman because she did do so. The spiritual pattern was ignored. What was sadly a lacking? But then there's significant wisdom here. You see, this woman, this great woman, doesn't try to change her husband. She doesn't try to back him into a corner. She doesn't try to embarrass him.
She doesn't try to buttonhole him. She doesn't try to push him into something that he doesn't want to do. She simply lives with his limitations. And she's thankful to the Lord for the freedom to develop her own spiritual walk. And how we can learn from this woman's wisdom. But then there comes a statement that's revealing. You see, this man only speaks twice in the whole narrative here. And only once it's about spiritual things. When the wife is desperate about the health of the boy and asks for the transportation, look at 20, verse 23. In other words, in modern day language, he's asking for the car for a moment. But in verse 23, it says, "And he said, wherefore wilt I go with to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she just simply says, it'll be well. It shall be well. Soft answer turns away wrath, doesn't it? In modern day Ulster language, he said, look, this man's saying to her in modern language, look, there's no need for religious fanaticism. It's not the moon. It's not the Sabbath. We only go to church maybe at Easter and Christmas and the harvest. That's all we need to do. Don't be such a religious fanatic. And the reality is, this is a man who is a form of religion, but he's denying the power thereof. And that's the reality of the world we live today. And this man's spiritual patterns ignored the sadly lacking, the significant wisdom of his wife, the statement that's revealing, but he stands aside, he lets her go. He's content for her to be super religious. He's content for her to do the running. He's content for her to go to the prophet. Just as long as you don't make me come with you. Her husband was careless about divine things. But her husband is also careless about domestic things. The focus of his misdirection, you see, the miraculous baby, born in answer to prayer and the prophet, has grown and desires to see the harvest gathered in. Typical boy. Daddy, can I come to work with you? Look at verse 18. The child was grown and it fell in the day. He went out to his father, to the reapers. And I can just picture the father in my mind. Okay, son, but keep out of the way. Just you get out of the way. I'm busy, so just stay out of the way. The father's more interested in the business than his boy. And he doesn't even see the son unwell. And in verse 19, he says unto his father, "My head, my head." They said to another lad, carry him, take him to his mother. Get him off to the mother. Get him out of the road. He can't be bothered and he passes the buck of a son to his mother. You know, I don't like speaking about myself, but I'm so thankful this evening. And Elaine will back this up. For all those years when I'm sitting in the study at night and the door opens, One of the boys comes in. I closed the books. I didn't say, "Son, it's inconvenient." I took an interest in what they were bothered about and an interest in what they talked about. And now they're 32 and 30 years of age. My phone will ring and I hear the word "da." There's something, a problem that I need to put my input to. Take an interest in our children, no matter what age they are, and be prepared to give them your time. This man didn't. The focus of his misdirection, but then there's the focus of the mother. It is interesting to note what she doesn't say about her husband. She didn't say he never takes the spiritual lead. She doesn't say he's more interested in the farm. She doesn't say he's reaping and he hasn't even sent anybody to see about his son. She doesn't say, "Our boy is dead and he doesn't care." She simply says, "It's well. It's well." The focus of his misdirection, the focus of the mother, the focus of mighty faith. How could she say that when the situation is so desperate? Her son's dead. Her husband's attitude is deplorable. Her darling son is dead. She says it's well. Her focus is on the Lord. She left her husband's disinterest in spiritual matters to God, and he rewards her for it. brothers and sisters this evening, particularly those with a disinterested spouse, be all you can for God. Leave them to Him, and you'll be able to say, it is well. Do the last one very quickly. Is it well with thee? How are they doing as a person? Is it well with thy husband? How are you doing as a partner? Is it well with the child? How are you doing as a parent? He's dead. But you can say it's well. You know, many saints this evening have children who are dead in trespasses and sin and never darken the door of a church, a gospel meeting, or anything else. They're dead. And to my experience, I find that many of them have a described false profession. The vast majority of cases, the child is of some sort of profession when he or she is young, seeking parents' approval, doing that which is expected of them. But it's only a profession, it's not possession, and there's never been any sign of spiritual life. But the part is this evening that the parents rest easy on what is most likely a false profession, and they don't get desperate with God. My brother and sister this evening, even if your child's confession was genuine, right in the wilderness, wild and bare, but the profession, it may only have been a profession. And we need either way, whether they're backslidden and genuinely backslidden, or whether they've never had it at all, we need to get desperate with God that he or she might turn back to God. And we need to learn to start to shed tears of them over them rather than being complacent because of a profession that may or may not be genuine. You see, this child's dead and described false profession, but this woman has a discerning faith. This great woman wasn't looking at the problem. She's looking at the prophet. And we need to get our eyes off the problem and get our eyes onto the God of miracles. And she was determined. Look at verse 30. As the mother of the child liveth, the child said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. She wasn't letting him go. She was being determined. Now see that phrase, I will not leave thee, in verse 30. Five times in the Word of God that phrase, I will not leave thee, occurs. We saw last week that Elisha made three of them in chapter 2 when he refused to leave Elijah. This woman knew Gehazi was useless. He may have been a decent and a shrewd man, but he was leprosy of the soul. So she clings to Elisha, I will not leave thee. Brothers and sisters, can I ask you tonight, what are we clinging to in the days of our troubles? We cling to the Lord, because that's the only thing we can cling to that is of any benefit. You've got the dead, described false religion, the discerning faith, the determined, but then declared by action. 2 Kings 4:27. When she came to meet the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. The man of God said, let her be alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Gehazi pushes her away. How dare you embarrass the prophet like this? He refuses her like the disciples tried to chase away the mothers of Salem and their children. So Gehazi gets rid of him and sends him off to do some sort of ritual, which is probably the height of his religion and something that wouldn't satisfy this woman. But then this woman with the dead child and the described false profession and the discerning face, her determination declared by action, there's a delivering faith. So Elisha does what the master did and raises the dead boy from the grave, or raises the dead boy to life. And she's able to answer, it is well. And it was. Child of God, as I close tonight, is it well with your faith? Can we say that we have a faith like this woman? And if not, let us learn to do so, that we might say it as well. Next week we move to another one of these lessons from the life of Elisha as we continue to walk with a giant. To trust the Lord will bless these simple thoughts to our hearts this evening. I want to sing just one verse. One verse of 413. Couldn't sing anything else to close tonight. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well. It is well with my soul. 413. We'll just sing the first verse and David will close with a word of prayer after we sang 413 and verse 1 only, please. Thanks, David.
When peace I can render, attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, Christians, we fire and we know the word, we know what's right, and we know what's wrong. We know what would be obedient for what, we know what to cut away from. And so far, we ask you to help us to overcome. We thank you again for Martin, Lord. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you for the word that went forth, not only this week, but last week, Father, and the challenge of it. And yes, Father, we thank you for the good news that we've heard of the grandchild, Lord. And so far as we leave this place, we pray that you'll take us to their homes in safety. You'll let nothing befall us by the way. And at the end, we gather again to meet thee again, Father, in that word. We thank you and we'll praise you, for it's well with my soul.
Amen.
In the Saviour's name.
Amen.